again. Happy fall. Maybe this season change is hitting you like my family with sicknesses and stuffy noses and coughs. It seems to happen as soon as the temperatures change and leaves are in the air. And So we are beginning to walk through the Book of Lamentations with a view towards not just this intellectual understanding of understanding what a certain word means in Hebrew, but that this might be a primer for us as we look at unpleasant emotions and grief and tragedy and what God has in store for us there. But before we jump in, I just wanted to give you guys a quick note. A couple weeks ago, I was installed or recognized or whatever word you'd like to use, and that was such a fun Sunday. So first I just want to say thank you for all the outpouring of support, encouragement, prayers. Our family has felt super welcomed. And I've been telling people, they're like, hey, how's the transition to Loveland going? I'm like, I don't know how it could have gone any better. Like, I really don't feel like there's a place where I'd say, this needs to change really badly or anything like that. And so first, just thank you for welcoming me and my family. We've really been blessed by that. The second thing in that is that morning, a lot of the commitments and heart that I shared were more directed towards me and us, and not a whole lot directed towards me and Pat. And I walked away thinking, boy, I hope I didn't miss an opportunity there. And talked with Pat, and he's like, I know that's what your heart is. But just that is part of my commitment as well, is walking in plurality with Pat. And being like-minded with him, of holding each other accountable, yet supporting each other and encouraging each other. But I didn't really ever get a chance to share that morning. And so I just really wanted to make sure you guys know that we love each other. And there is a senior pastor, but not in title, junior pastor. It's a joy to work alongside him. And it's really been great. So with that being shared, shared a little bit last week in abbreviated form, and we're just going to kind of walk through this a little bit more this morning. Lamentations and this need to understand what is God up to in grief and in tragedy. If you turn on 91.1 or whatever Christian radio you listen to, there's hardly ever a song of grief and lament. And even if it starts to mention things like that, it's a pretty quick resolution, right? It's like, boy, I was feeling down, but God, you're really great and it's awesome. And it's like, it's really uncomfortable to feel pain and grief and sadness and sorrow and this disorientation that we often have in our relationship with God. And I recognize that when we say, we're going to go through this series on Lamentations, there's no one like, woohoo, yeah, like, Lamentations, the best book in the Bible. It makes me so excited. And all of my favorite verses come from Lamentations. None of us really feel that way, right? It's not the Romans of the Old Testament, right? Like, it's just this bitter weeping. But hopefully this morning we get a greater sense of why it's so important. Of why God wants to enter into our grief. Why it's important for us to continue to have endurance and strength and joy to enter into our grief and to pursue those things. And so as we started last week and then just this week, I'm trying to have my eyes up and my awareness awakened to areas where God is calling me into sharing grief, either my own or with others. And so just in 1 week's time, I got to see this week. Just some experiences I want to share with you guys. We had our regional meet for cross country, and there's one team which will not be named, but they were supposed to be like the powerhouse and beat everybody. And it turned, you know, and some of their coaches are like former Olympians, like they're just set up for awesome success. And it turned out that, you know, their boys team didn't even qualify, and their girls team did a lot worse than they thought. And during the awards time, I was just looking at their faces, and it was just this, like, just this deep sadness and sorrow. And so looking and saying, there's just a loss. Their expectations are just shattered. everything those kids have been working for 5 months feels like, what are we even doing? It's disorienting. And just to share and put myself in their shoes. This is, again, these aren't huge things, but just for us to recognize these are normal cadences of grief and lament in each of our lives week in and week out. Our family's been pretty sick this week, just with head cold, just normal stuff, nothing crazy. And that makes, you know, children a lot more emotional and tired, and they're just sad. I can't run around. I can't do all the things I want to do. That's grief. That's sad. That's not the way I wish it were either. Mariah has fish in her room. And this week she found one of them had died. And just tears streaming down her face, right? My fish died. Violet is gone. I'm not going to get to see Violet anymore. And rather for me to say, quiet, we're dealing with important things here. I'm trying to do important stuff. Do I see, oh, this is grief. This is just maybe it's a small thing, but it's a big thing. And to not push that away and say, I'm so sorry, honey. Let's hug this out. Let's pray for little Violet. Maybe, I don't know what the Bible says about pets in heaven. I don't know. Maybe we will see Violet. I don't know. And then I read this post. I just thought this is such an amazing post by Rachel Dozier, who obviously has been going through so much. But this is what she wrote. And I thought, this is just amazing. She talked about a couple years back when she was just kind of having this realization, this kind of epiphany of what life is all about. And she said, I saw the hustle and bustle of life, all the people running all over the globe to and fro, going about their work. I recognized that in a matter of years, every one of those people would be dead, and a whole new generation of people would be going about their day today. I recognized that we didn't think much today about all the people going about their lives many years before we were ever around. Most of them didn't think much about us either. At the time, I had thought, so what truly matters? What am I going about to and fro for? Who is going to get what I'm trying to accumulate here? I started living with a more acute awareness of my own mortality. Thinking deeply about death and living our lives in light of that filter is tremendously purposeful. Not only can we focus our attention on the things that matter most eternally, we also more deeply, sweetly drink of these ordinary, beautiful moments and gifts here as we recognize they will not last. We can truly enjoy this toil of good work that is life. And we don't take for granted that we can be eternally secure and peaceful in knowing Jesus. I just thought, boy, that's pretty amazing to be able to share that in the wake of all that her and her family have been going through. There's this purpose. There's this peace. There's something that God is up to teaching them that maybe I can kind of be on the coattails of learning with them in that process. And then lastly, a really special video. I was going to show it to you guys that Susan Rosevere sent to me, and it's a video about the country of Yemen, and praying for Yemen. There's hardly any Christians in Yemen at all. And 80% of that country is addicted to a drug called QAT, Q-A-T. And it really just impairs a lot of their development, of learning, of social just togetherness. And it just made me grieve. There's a lot of horrible things in Loveland enough. If I just isolated it to my neighborhood, it could break my heart. And yet, what about this whole world in which person after person is stuck in this place of being a sinner and being sinned against? And this broken creation. And it just makes me sad. It feels like a tragedy. It feels like this Shakespearean tragedy. Unless God speaks into this. So I want to watch this video and call us maybe just to pray and enter into a little bit of lament if we can into this.
Lord, thank you because you are God of Yemen. I praise you because you created Yemen. You made Yemen, and it exists because of you. Even if it's far, you still love the Yemeni people. Oh Lord, we love the north and the south. We love all the Yemeni people. We're praying for Yemeni church. This is a very small church, Lord. It's a new baby, and we are praying for a blessing over it, that you will make it expand to the north, south, east, and west, in the name of Lord Jesus Christ. We also pray, Lord, for a special protection over the church. We're praying for protection for the Yemeni people everywhere, in the north and the south. We're praying for a protection from wars, killings, and destruction. We're praying for a season of blessing and favor for Yemen. We're praying for the government in Yemen, for wisdom from above, from you, the Father of heavenly lights. We're praying that you will lead this nation to safety. We're praying that you will replace all the bloodshed, killing, and destruction. You will replace it with comfort in this coming season. Please, Lord, come with rest and comfort to the believers in Yemen, in Jesus' name. Lord, we're praying that the killing and the bloodshed will stop. We're praying for a time of prosperity to this nation, even if reality is opposite to what we want. But you are able to do much more than what we ask or imagine. We thank you, Lord, because you are present, and because you made Yemen, and you love the Yemeni people. Lord, please bless, encourage, and strengthen every Yemeni person. We're praying that your word will spread everywhere. In Jesus' name we pray, for yours is the glory and power forever. Amen.
Despite legal restrictions, freedom from the narcotic cat that holds 80% of Yemeni adults captive, the desperate economic situation to ignite a longing for lasting hope and security. So it's just this wake-up call that it's okay to be sad and that God wants to enter into that, but it's okay to enter into that, to that grief, that 80% of that country just cannot process because of their addiction to something, what God would want to give them. That's sad. And so I just thought, before we go any further, just can we pray for that? Can we enter into that this morning, church, and just to pray for them, 5 minutes or so? Again, like I think Edgar and Dan had, just to get with somebody near you and pray for them. I know this isn't comfortable. I know it's not comfortable to start to feel sad. But I wonder if often that's where God wants to work in our lives. So let's pray for them. Amen. Well, so this morning I just want to give a little bit of background of what this lament is about. What is this Book of Lamentations looking at? And one of the things that might characterize me is I love context. Like, to me, context is everything. When I'm entering in a conversation with anybody, or if I'm studying the Bible, if I'm trying to understand a current event, I really want to understand context of where things are coming at. And so this morning is just a little bit of context. Why is Lamentations in the Bible? Why did God put it there for us, recorded thousands of years? And so, again, this isn't meant to just be academic, but hopefully to give us a greater depth of what we're going to walk into. So Lamentations is really Jeremiah's his funeral lament for the city of Jerusalem. And we're going to kind of walk through what's happened. But the word lament just means to weep, howl, bawl. Anybody can lament. You don't have to be... you can cry, right? And it's not unique to just Christians, to people who worship God. That is a human experience. But the process of lamenting, of walking through this process, is uniquely Christian. It doesn't just stay there, it moves. And so what's happened through the history of Israel is that all the warnings of the prophets are coming to a head. Everything that the prophets, starting all the way back in Joshua, have said has come true. And so just want to recount a little bit of that. So in Joshua 23, as Joshua is about to die, this is what he says: I am about to go the way of all the earth, and you know in your hearts and souls, all of you, that not one word has failed of all the good things that the Lord your God promised concerning you. All have come to pass to you. Not one of them has failed. But just as all the good things that the Lord your God promised concerning you have been fulfilled for you, so the Lord will bring upon you all the evil things until he has destroyed you from off this good land that the Lord your God has given you, if you transgress the covenant of the Lord your God, which he commanded you, and go and serve other gods and bow down to them. Then the anger of the Lord will be kindled against you, and you shall perish quickly from off the good land that he has given to you. So out of this slavery in Egypt, God rescues the people of Israel, brings them into this promised land. He says, this is my joy to give this to you. But this was always meant to draw us personally together, for me to be your God and for you to be my people. And if you start turning away and thinking, I'm going to get the blessings of God but not be in relationship with God, I cannot let that pass. God cannot be mocked. He cannot be mocked in that way. And so there's these warnings, starting in Joshua and building up. And so here's just a picture in Deuteronomy 34 of what was promised to the people of Israel. And then guess what happened? Over time, through the Joshua, Judges, Saul, and David, all the way to Solomon, it reaches its apex. And Israel is as big as it ever was during Solomon's reign. And right as Israel is at its biggest domain, and it seems the promise has been maybe fulfilled or very close to fulfilled, they're at the height of their delusion of thinking, I can take the blessings of God without relationship with God, and I'll just take all these good things for myself. And Solomon really being kind of the poster child for that, right? And it's like gold was as common as bread, and he had all these horses, and he had all these things, and yet he had hundreds of concubines and all of these women leading him towards other gods. And so you start to see the Baals and the Ashtaroth poles and all these other things. It's just the nation's gods around them infiltrating them and them saying, God has blessed us, but I'm also going to worship Baal and I'm going to go do whatever I'd like to do. So right at the height of God delivering on his end is at the height of Israel's delusion of seeing, I can do whatever I want. I can take the blessings and move my way with whatever. The temple that he built, you know, the Queen of Sheba coming all the way to come visit because she had heard of this great wisdom. And so again, just picturing at often our greatest height of where we think we've made it, we've made it in life, often can be also the place where we're most deceived, that there may be something that we're missing, that we've idolized, that's actually setting up and rotting away the foundation of what got us there to begin with. So, God has said that he is slow to anger. So that doesn't mean he never gets angry. It just means he's slow to anger, right? And so he was very slow to anger, starting from about 950 BC, where Solomon is reigning and obviously just leading the whole people, not in the way that would be one with this Jehovah, to 586, which is when Jerusalem fell. So 363 years, God was patient, calling them, prophet after prophet, after person after person. He was slow to anger, but eventually he came through with that anger. It doesn't say that God is gracious and never gets angry. He never holds anybody accountable. He's gracious and slow to anger. And he was, waiting over 350 years. And so we talked a little bit about this last week, that there's kind of this cycle of pride or humility that each of us can be on and that Israel was on. That in humility, in repentance, they called out in slavery, God, rescue us. We're under slavery. The Egyptians, they're torturing us. This is unending. We need you. And he came through and he delivered them through Moses. And they started to grow in righteousness and to understand God's ways. And so he blessed them. There's this blessing that follows after God. Often when we do follow God, when we follow those proverbial things, there is a blessing. There's a blessing there. But where the quick step is that we can lose it is that those blessings I'm entitled to. I brought about those blessings. I'm the one that did so great. And it starts to turn into pride. And it turns into entitlement, and it turns into this forgetting of God, which then turns into turning our hearts from God in wickedness, and then eventually God's slow to anger but does bring destruction. At that destruction, there's another option. Do we go about this again? Can I humble myself before God and realize that this destruction was my own doing? Or do I now turn my heart, my back, shake my fist at God? Where do I go from there? And much of what Lamentations is them in that destruction zone. It's happened. And it's this call of, I'm not done yet. Just because I've destroyed these things doesn't mean I want to give up on you. It means I'm calling you back into this right way of relationship with me, of walking with me, not just for my stuff, not just as a vending machine for you to put in your couple coins of faith to get what you really want, but to be with me, to be with me. So this is how the Bible says this all happened. And in 2 Chronicles, the Lord, the God of their fathers, sent persistently to them by his messengers because he had compassion on his people and on his dwelling place. But they kept mocking the messengers of God, despising his words and scoffing at his prophets until the wrath of the Lord rose against his people until there was no remedy. So God kept saying, I want relationship with you. You read the book of Hosea, and it's just this endearing call. Please come back to me. My lover has gone astray. Please come back to me. And it was just mockery. And maybe your mind you're running is maybe contemporarily thinking about America, maybe thinking about your own family or whatever. There's a lot of parallels because human nature is human nature. And a lot of things follow the same trajectories when you look back on these things. And so finally, God's wrath is poured out by using the tool of the Babylonians and King Nebuchadnezzar. And God's justice cannot be presumed upon. His justice cannot be presumed upon. He brings discipline and correction. And so Jeremiah is the one that's given the fateful task of delivering this news to the Israelites. You guys have presumed on God's justice for too long. You guys have taken advantage of his blessings. And I don't really want to give this message. That's kind of the book of Jeremiah. Judgment is coming. Oh, do I really have to say this? God, this is so hard. I feel like I'm the only one that sees what you're doing. Have you ever felt this way? Oh, that my head were waters and my eyes a fountain of tears, that I might weep day and night for the slain of the daughter of my people. He just wishes there were more. I just could pour it all out. I'm so sad. All of what my fathers trusted in, all of the places where my grandfathers and great-great-grandfathers came to worship God, it's gone. Everything that God has promised us is gone. It's destroyed. And I just wish I could just pour out unending buckets of tears. I'm so sad. And this is part of what God's message is through Jeremiah. Behold, the days are coming, declares the Lord, when I will punish all those who are circumcised merely in the flesh. Egypt, Judah, which is Israel at that time, Edom, the sons of Ammon, Moab, and all who dwell in the desert, who cut the corners of their hair, for all these nations are uncircumcised, and all the house of Israel are uncircumcised in heart. They had grown to trust in these rituals and traditions. Because we do circumcision, because we come to the temple to do this, because we do all these things, but we don't know God, we don't want God, we don't want to turn our hearts toward him, God says you're uncircumcised in your heart. The whole point of rituals is to draw your heart into the reality of what you're trying to represent. The whole point of communion is not in the eating itself. The point of a ritual is to remember the purpose of what that was in your heart. Jesus saved me. He saved me today. I can't believe it. Can I remember in my heart that I was destined for hell apart from him? And he came and saved me. That's why we do communion. That's why God called all these rituals and traditions. And so Jeremiah has complaints. Righteous are you, O Lord, when I complain to you. Yet I would plead my case before you. Why does the way of the wicked prosper? Why do all who are treacherous thrive? You plant them and they take root. They grow and produce fruit. You are near in their mouth and far from their heart. But you, O Lord, know me. You see me and test my heart toward you. Pull them like sheep for the slaughter and set them apart for the day of slaughter. And so what Lamentations is a protest, in a sense. It's Jeremiah saying, I'm going to try to complain. And I don't know if that bothers you, that we complain to God. Growing up, that wasn't the way I thought of a relationship with God. I thought it was like, have all the complaints that you would think of that God is doing wrongly, but when you come to pray to him, you're kind of in this hallowed ground. You wouldn't want to let those things out. The first time I heard somebody say, I complain to God, was Mark Darling, actually. And he'd say, he'd go off in the woods and on his prayer walks and complain to God. I just thought, complain to God? Like, I don't know, dude. Is that possible? Are we supposed to do that? And it welcomed me into this dynamic of relationship with God, that God wants our whole heart, like Bryson was saying. And much of the Psalms, much of Jeremiah, is complaint. It's protest. God, what are you doing? What is happening? I have a few things that I need to bring up with you that I don't understand. I think in a lot of ways you're doing wrong, that hurt. I want to bring these things to you in a much more passionate way. But this is what he was met with. When it said that he sent prophets and messengers, but they mocked him. Can you imagine this? As Jehudi read three or four columns, this is the scroll that Isaiah gave them, the king would cut them off with a knife and throw them into the fire in the fire pot until the entire scroll was consumed in the fire that was in the fire pot. Yet neither the king nor any of his servants who heard all these words was afraid, nor did they tear their garments. So it's as if Jeremiah is delivering this. He knows that judgment is coming. He knows that God's slow to anger, but it's about to be unleashed. He's trying to tell everybody he can. And everybody he tells in positions of authority go, yeah, don't really care about that. Little by little, just destroying it. Meeting it with mockery. Can you just imagine the emotional place where that would put you? Imagine receiving a call from God. This is what's going to happen to Loveland. This is what's going to happen to America, whatever it might be. You know it's true. You know it's going to come to pass. And every city council member, every mayor, every governor, every person that could bring any change, every pastor takes what you have to say and says, yeah, I guess I'll just throw that at the dump. Doesn't really matter. You're nobody. Just this place that Jeremiah was called into of extreme faith. And so he writes these Lamentations. They're really five poems. Five chapters, five poems. And I didn't know this, but as I was reading about it, Lamentations is read every year in Jewish synagogues. They really remember the fall of Jerusalem every year, because it also happened that Jerusalem fell to the Romans in 70 AD on the exact same day, at least according to their tradition. And so they try to remember every year, this is what happened when we forgot God. And so just to bring this to mind, all that God has promised, all of the covenants that he has pronounced to Abraham, to David, to Moses, they've all vanished. The land that was promised to Abraham is now owned and conquered by the Babylonians. The temple, his presence, has been destroyed. The Davidic king, God's promise that as long as you would follow me, there will never cease to be a man on your throne from your line, David, killed. Gone. What do you have left to hold on to if you are a God-fearing Jew? What do you have left to hold on to of God's faithfulness? You have no land, you have no temple, you have no king, you have nothing. You have nothing. And in that nothing is where the book of Lamentations is written. That's the seedbed for it. When you've hit where you say, I literally have nothing, God. I feel as if everything has been taken. That's where lament starts to enter And so I shared with you guys just different psalms to start to help us to warm up to this. But I just want to draw us into this place where maybe your thinking is, that's all well and good, Nathan, but I'm not a God-fearing Jew. I'm a Christian, and I know Christ's victory, and I don't really want to lament. I kind of would prefer to be on the side of hope and joy and nicer, more positive feeling things. But I still think there's something for each of us to walk into and to recognize as we walk through this. First is that, like Rachel's post that I shared, there is purpose to be found if we think about mortality. Even if you say, my life, you know, tends to be okay, I think I'm doing okay, putting my hope in God and not having idols and all these different things, it's still good for us to be reminded. One day, I will pass away. One day, there will come a time, whether my life doesn't have any tragedy and I die at a ripe old age of whatever, there still will come a time for lament and sadness and grief. That's what Ecclesiastes is all about. It's better to go to the house of mourning than to the house of feasting. This is the end of all mankind, and the living will lay it to heart. Sorrow is better than laughter, for by sadness of face the heart is made glad. The heart of the wise is in the house of mourning, but the heart of fools is in the house of mirth. To always have just those positive, encouraging songs playing endlessly, we miss something. We miss something. It's good for us to enter into this reflection and to say, there might be something in this that God wants to draw out of me in grief. Not only that, what we just went through in James would say, this is kind of a command for us as New Testament Christians. The whole setting, if you guys remember in James, is there's rich Christians, and they seem to have things pretty well together. And they're not really laying to heart that they're oppressing the poor, that there's all this injustice still around them. And James' command is, draw near to God, and he'll draw near to you. Cleanse your hands, you sinners, and purify your hearts, you double-minded. His command, this is in the imperative voice. I'm commanding you, be wretched and mourn and weep to comfortable Christians. That's James's command. Let your laughter be turned to mourning and your joy to gloom. Humble yourselves before the Lord, and he will exalt you. And so even as New Testament Christians that know the cross, this is important for us to walk into. To say, I'm going to be sad with the Yemeni people. I'm going to be sad with my daughter who lost her fish. I'm going to be sad for the state of our community and our state and our world. Because in that, God wants to meet and find deeper purpose. And if I can, I just think some things that happen if we don't lament in our lives. I've seen this in my own life, and I've seen this in others as well. I think one thing, if we don't learn to lament life's losses, is it's very easy to become cynical. And it's very easy to say, yeah, I know that happened, but life's hard, right? So buck up, right? And that kind of becomes the mantra. Life is hard, isn't it? But that's the way it is. And we become cynical. We don't really believe that there's any good. And we start to lose hope. And we start to see cynicism. We also start to numb that emotion of grief. And when you numb any emotion, you start to numb all emotion. So you say, I'm not going to care about grief. I'm not going to care about mourning. I'm not going to care about these things. But then you start to numb the whole heart. You can't numb selective parts of your heart, right? The anesthesia of numbing is going to infiltrate all of it. And so now it's like, where did my peace go? Where did my joy go? I can't feel anything anymore. And I think often we start to become out of touch with our hearts, which can lead us to becoming double-minded. In our hearts, we're hurting, but we're trying to put on an outward experience of joy and awesomeness and everything is great, and we become double-minded. And we say, that really hurts when I follow God and he leads me into things that hurt. But I know I'm supposed to be a Christian that's joyful, and there's this dichotomy that I can't get over. And the reality is that we still operate out of a heart of unsettled pain, even if we don't acknowledge it. Does that make sense? Even if you say, I'm not going to talk about my grief and the things that are hard, that doesn't stop you from operating out of that. it becomes clear, and the fruit of that becomes clear over time. So even if you don't acknowledge it, it's still going to be there. And we miss the opportunities for deeper faith, the presence of God in our lives, and growth. And just again, a little bit as a warning, even if emotionally you say, I don't think emotionally I'm struggling with grief, I think we ought to wrestle with this at least intellectually. At least on the intellectual level. And this is Bart Ehrman. He professed, grew up evangelical, went to Moody Bible College in Wheaton in a lot of great Christian higher education, eventually left the faith and now writes books that are on the New York Times bestseller about why Jesus is a hoax and why believing in God is foolish. How did this guy get to where he's at today? This is his own words. Eventually, I felt compelled to leave Christianity altogether. I could no longer explain how there can be a good and all-powerful God actively involved with this world, given the state of things. For many people who inhabit this planet, life is a cesspool of misery and suffering. I came to a point where I simply could not believe that there is a good and kindly disposed ruler who is in charge of it. So even though Bart Ehrman didn't experience the misery and cesspool, intellectually, he couldn't get over it. He couldn't get over why God would allow Jerusalem to be destroyed, why God allows those things to happen in this world. So even if you're in a place saying, I emotionally can't really get to where you're at, Nathan, intellectually it's important because you might lose your faith, if I can just be blunt. If we don't wrestle with lament, it's an area where time and time again I've heard people say, how can you explain evil and suffering and loss in this world with God in charge? And if we don't wrestle through that, eventually we have to say, I either don't think or I have to abandon God. But I think there's a third way, which is entering the area of lament. So for Bart Ehrman, do you have a response to him in your mind? This is what I'd tell you, Bart, if I were sitting over coffee with you. This is what I'd want to share with you. I think part of it would be to share with him this passage in Scripture of Lamentations. So we talked a little bit about this last week. Why is there pain in the world? Ultimately, if you look at each one of those things, what is the culprit of pain? If you look at those five things, what do they all have in common? It's not rhetorical. What's that? People. Yep. Yep. Sin and people, right? Where pain and grief and all those things come from. So even if you look at the first one, the fallen world, and you say people and sin, the created order fell because Adam and Eve sinned. Sin is ultimately the reason why this world is broken. And as we enter into areas of lament, I think it starts to register, I didn't realize it was that broken. I didn't realize it was that hard. I mean, I knew it's kind of like at least like 60 or 70% broken, but it feels like it's 100% broken. And that's the reality. This world is desperately broken, and God is really holy. And a picture that somebody shared with me that is going through a season of lament right now is that the deeper the lament is through when you had the greatest joy. Does that make sense? So just picture a cup with water. The cup is filled to the brim. My relationship with David, it's over the top. It's amazing. And to lose that is an empty cup. So the greater the joy in something, when it is taken away, the greater the lament, the greater the loss. And so what do we do with those empty cups? And obviously Jesus was a man that was familiar with suffering. Isaiah 53, he was despised and rejected by men, a man of sorrows, acquainted with grief, as one from whom men hide their faces. He was despised and we esteemed him not. And this is what he said. The same Jerusalem that fell, he lamented over it. He knew it was about to be destroyed in about 40 years. But greater than that, he lamented that it still didn't see why God had put it on the planet. Why had God set Jerusalem where he had. To recognize and be a witness to the one God, to the whole world. And they were still lost in that. After Lamentations, Israel is basically done away with idols and Baals and Ashtaroth. You don't really hear about them after Jerusalem is destroyed. But what you start to see is this religious fervor and the Pharisees' party and the Sadducees and all these people saying, we're going to get this right, and we can get this right even without God. And so he's lamenting over Jerusalem. So just in closing, this is a man who lost his son. Nicholas Walterstorff wrote a book called Lament for a Son. And this is kind of what he eventually walked through and said, this is how I'm going to live. I shall look at the world through tears. Perhaps I shall see things that dry-eyed I could not see. That part of lament is opening our eyes to things we would have never seen before had we never walked through those. In God, in others, and in this world. And like I said, there's a lot of comfortable, I don't want to hate on K-Love, but I just call it kind of K-Love Christianity, where it's always positive and encouraging. And so we see things like this, right? It's beautiful Instagram post or Pinterest post. I'm going to put that as my image. Lord, your mercies are new every morning. Oh, the sun's rising and the corn stalks are high. I just love that thought that God's mercies are new every morning. When we have to understand the context for what that is all written about is more like this. A destroyed city and standing in the midst of a rubble saying, Lord, your mercies are new every morning. And saying that with tears. And saying that with grief. Recognizing that your family is gone. That is the context that I'm trying to build for us to see, is that it is not always positive, encouraging, more music, K-Love. That's not the path that we see in Scripture. That's not the path that Jesus walked. That's not the path that God has most of us on. He has us in the middle of this smoldering, destroyed city, this world that is broken, and saying, I'm still here. You've lost your land. You've lost your temple. You've lost your king. But you haven't lost me. And I'm still here. And I have something for you if we can engage with it. And I welcome your complaints. I welcome your heart. Let's engage together. So it's this picture of a blown up volcano, and out of those ashes, God bringing about life. The actual DNA of a plant that will grow up through an ash layer has incorporated that soil of ash into its plant. It is now part of that plant. Does that make sense? If it had been growing in just a normal topsoil from Lowe's, and it'd be using that those nutrients and those things, because it has been planted in this ash layer, the plant has incorporated those broken things into it to grow. And so trauma and grief and tragedy, they're not things to get over or around. They are things to incorporate and integrate, and they become part of what we grow into, part of our very person and being. So this week, as we start to walk through this, just as a first step, the first step to lament is to turn to God. The first step to lament is to turn to God. It is very easy when pain and tragedy and grief hit to say, I'm going to do the silent treatment with God. I don't want to talk to him. I don't want to go there. But it's to turn to God in prayer. And that can lead into complaints. That can lead into whatever it may be. But to just turn to him in prayer. Like James says, draw near to him. Lament restores your sacred dignity of suffering. And it doesn't sweep it under the rug and say, we're going to get around this. So, as a first step this week, can I just invite you to a little bit of time just to call out to God in prayer? Are there things, and let me make sure you hear me, this isn't like a witch hunt. Like, you don't have to go try to find something if it's not there, right? It's not like, find all the witches. Where are they? Right? Like, there are no witches. But are there things that have been swept under the rug? Are there things that are still grievous, that are still deserving of sorrow and mourning, that still disorient you in your relationship with God? And spend some time this week engaging with God in that area and just calling out to him. We're going to walk through more steps of what this actually looks like practically, but can we just start to say, God, are you there? Heart, do you feel? Is it so numb that I don't feel anything? Or are there things there? Are there things that God would want to interact with us on?
And I would assume these don't have to be like nukes. These can be like small things like,
yeah,
I'm upset that I didn't get the last Rice Krispie treat. I don't know, because that's,
sure,
if that hurts you emotionally. I mean, because there's a lamenting in our life that's not,
yep,
a ruined city where a nuke gone off.
Yep.
Something. Is that a correct?
Yes. Assumption?
Yeah, so again, just remember, in proportion to the measure of the cup filled will probably be the proportion of lamenting. So a Rice Krispie treat, because you didn't get it, that's still something, but it's probably not your full cup of joy. But that might be something to lament. Maybe it is your full cup of joy. I see a couple of people are like, I don't know. But yes, small things. Violet died. The fish died. I'm going to grieve over that. Right? Okay. So that's kind of where we're going. That's the context for what we're walking into this next couple weeks. God, we ask that you would give us boldness and courage to not numb our hearts, to not have to feel like we have to turn off our brains when it comes to loss and grief and tragedy, but to enter into a place where you want to incorporate those things into our very being and grow something new. And I pray, God, that you would keep me, keep all of us from becoming cynics at this world, that through lament you can restore things that the locust has eaten. And I pray, God, that though this is uncomfortable, though emotionally we'd much rather dwell in positivity, that we believe that there is a blessing. You say that the heart of the wise goes to the house of mourning. And so just help us, God, to be courageous to do that, and that we believe that you want to speak into that. And thank you, Jesus, that you know what that's like. We pray this in your name. Amen. All right.